A very good morning to each and every one of you. You may want to open your Bibles along to Matthew chapter 10. I've entitled this sermon, Preparing the King's Ambassadors. Last week we did Preparing the King's Ambassadors part 1. This is part 2. And I think we'll just keep going with the same title, part 3, part 4, part 5, because it's a whole chapter on preparing the King's Ambassadors. And I can't preach the whole chapter. I'll give that to Tsepu in the future. He can preach the whole chapter in one shot for us. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. It's another day. We come here to your church. We come to hear your word. We come to hear Jesus Christ speaking to us through your word. And Jesus, so we do invite you, even this morning, to come and minister to every single heart that is here. Those who need comfort, would you comfort? Those who need strengthening, would you strengthen? Those who feel despondent, would you give them hope? And for that individual or that person that has not yet come to that point of trusting Christ, make them aware of their sin. Make them aware of their hopelessness. Make them choose or turn towards you. Would you grant them just the gift of repentance and faith in Christ? And change their hearts that they would find their hope and their joy in you. Lord, I pray for every person here this morning, and I pray for those who could not be with us, that you would be with them, strengthen them, encourage them. Those who are not feeling well, that you'd give them enough grace and that you'd restore them to full health. Lord, we pray for our hearts this morning. Would you make your word living and active? Would you convict us? Would you change our thinking, our emotions, our desires, our decision-making to honor you in everything we do? And that people wouldn't hear me speak to them, but they would hear you speaking to them through the pages of your scriptures. We give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, if you are a believer in Christ, Jesus has given us all the Great Commission. The Great Commission is all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. That's what Jesus said. And then he said, go make disciples of all the nations. And he tells you how. By baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And then we get this amazing promise that God says, I will be with you always. The great I am. Yeah, the kids are starting to praise at a very young age. Yeah. So that's the Great Commission. The Great Commission is that we are commanded, every one of us are commanded to go and make disciples. Well, in a sense, if you are a believer, if you have repented, and if you have trusted in Christ's death and resurrection, you are by definition a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus. You are called to imitate him, to become like him, and to join in his mission, making other disciples of all nations. And this text, this whole chapter, is really teaching us really the aspects of how do we go about making disciples. Now, this was during the time before the church. And this is Jesus dealing with his 12 disciples who were called 12 apostles. And so one needs to understand some of these things are related to the apostles specifically. But there are principles that we can pull out from that, that you and I can apply. And so what we're seeing here is, how do I prepare a person to be a disciple? How do I prepare him if I'm going to send him out to go and join in the harvest? What does he need to know? And I think our passage explores how Jesus was preparing his disciples, his 12 apostles, and it gives us insight into the content that he gave that you and I can say, hey, there's some stuff that I can learn from this, and I need to apply that, especially if I'm sending people out on short-term missions. So read with me as we continue in Matthew chapter 10, from verses 7 through 15. We are kind of in that section where he's preparing, he's giving them instructions. Maybe let me read from verse 5 and then all the way through to 15. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you receive, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. In whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and stay there until you leave. Now as you enter the house, give it your greeting, and if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words as you leave that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah and the day of judgment than for that city. We read just up to there. What I'm going to give you now again is, once again, four more instructions. Four more ways Jesus prepared his apostles, take note, his apostles, for ministry that provides lessons for disciple making. He gave them the message, verse 7. Verse 8, he tasked them to minister. Verses 9 through 10, he told them what to leave and he told them where to stay. And we're just going to unpack that a little bit this morning. So he gave them the message, verse 7, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. As you go, preach. You know, after he had identified to these apostles, he said, don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the non-Jews. You focus now on the Jews specifically. The reason from a discipleship perspective is you begin with baby steps. You go to the people that you understand, the culture, the language. They were Jews ministering to Jews. This isn't cross-cultural. This is their own culture. They understand it. And Jesus tells them the central aim of your message. As you go, it, by the way, implies urgency. Kind of preach on the move. I don't know if it's because of their message being dangerous in that time period, but we know that is as you go, you need to preach. From place to place, preach. Be in the field among the sheep. What sheep? The people of Israel. Remember, we were spoken about here how the harvest was plentiful, the laborers were few. And he described the sheep as being distraught and distracted and all of that in the previous passage. If you remember there in Matthew chapter 9, it says, seeing the crowds, he felt compassion, for they were distressed and they were downcast. And Jesus explains the condition of the harvest and the masses, the vast quantity of that harvest. And so these sheep are scattered throughout Israel. They're lost. They need Christ. And anyway, so he says, go to the places where these scattered sheep of Israel are. And since the sheep are scattered, preach and awaken to them fundamentally the desire for a shepherd and a fold. Now the term preach here, kuruso, is the idea of heralding. You may have seen in these movies where a guy comes and he announces for the king and he goes, hear thee, thus saith. That's pretty much, so that's why I appreciate when Tepu preaches. He just does that naturally. Hear thee. His volume does not need a mic. Okay. He'd be a good missionary in that sense. But that's what they would say. They would go into the field. They didn't have mics. They didn't have these kind of things. And they would elevate. Now, I have a missionary voice, so I've got to kind of calm it down. So when I've been out there, I have done that. But that's what they would do. Go make these public declarations. The grammar shows that this was given to them as a command that they had to obey as an ongoing pattern of their lives. Now what was the content of their hear thee, their preaching? Well, they had to go and say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So you and I go and we say, what does that mean? What does it mean to say the kingdom of heaven? Well, this is the same message that John the Baptist had preached. In Matthew 3:2, he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus preached the same message. Matthew 4:17, for at that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Nothing has changed. The message is exactly the same. And in a sense, Jesus turns to his apostles now and he says, you know the message that you're going to send to Israel? Those scattered, those distraught? Tell them the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I'm pretty sure that part of the content was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now to define the kingdom of heaven. When a Jew hears the term kingdom of heaven, they would recall texts. It's like a push button. You know, you push a little button and a light pops up. Now for a Jew, you speak about the kingdom of heaven, a little light flashes in his brain and he recalls passages in the Old Testament. Passages like Exodus 15:18. Yahweh shall reign forever. Or the psalmist, Psalm 93:1. Yahweh reigns. He is clothed with majesty. Yahweh has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is established. It will not be shaken. In actual fact, Jews, the rabbis, often interchange the term Adonai will reign with another way of speaking about the kingdom of heaven. In other words, it's a declaration from a Jewish mind. He hears that in that time period. And there were some truths connected with the idea of Yahweh reigning. The idea of obedience to God's law. If he's reigning, I have to obey his law. But also, if Yahweh reigns over his subjects, he reigns over them in love and healing, restoring them. Also, the deliverance of the king's people from every form of bondage. They're now under his rule. He will deliver them from those bondages. And God's complete deliverance and protection for them in his kingdom. Those were some truths that they would connect. Now the question one would ask is, in what sphere would this reigning take place? Well, you have three options: the spiritual kingdom, the earthly kingdom, or in heaven. In John's day, he anticipated, and the Jews in John's day were anticipating an earthly kingdom. The Messiah would come on earth and reign and rule. This had been predicted by the prophets. Now, the reason why we land there is because John and Jesus doesn't offer any explanation for the kingdom preaching about its nearness in that time period. You kind of read that phrase and you go, I want some more depth. Just give me an exegetical digest on this term, the kingdom of heaven. You know, when the Western theologians, they come to this, they are like gymnastics everywhere in terms of the interpretation. But we've got to go back to that time period. And the first thing we notice is Jesus and John is not explaining. Why? Because the people understood in that time period what they meant when they used that term, kingdom of heaven. Secondly, we notice that this message was restricted to the nation of Israel. Go and preach to the Jews, not to the Gentiles, to the Jews specifically. To Israel. If it were merely a spiritual kingdom, why limit it to Israel? For the kingdom to come, Israel would have had to accept its king and his reign. And that's kind of the precondition, the precursor for the kingdom to come there. The disciples anticipated that kind of kingdom. In Matthew 20, verses 20 through 21, we read, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons. Typical a mother caring for her sons, and bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, what do you wish? And she said to him, command that in your kingdom, these sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left. What's she thinking? Earthly kingdom. Jesus is going to be on a throne on earth. In Acts 1:6, by the way, this request that was made after Jesus' teachings on the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven in several passages throughout that section. So even after where Jesus explained the kingdom of heaven, they were still thinking earthly kingdom, millennial kingdom. In Acts 1:6, after Christ arose from the dead, was about to ascend or had ascended, we read this. So when they came together, this is just before he was to ascend, They asked him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel? There was this expectation. The Messiah is here. Is he going to restore that kingdom here on earth? Get rid of these Romans, and we're going to operate here. We will be on those thrones with you ruling. So the kingdom in view here could not refer to the church, as the church did not yet exist. McLean, a commentator, says, we may add that if the kingdom announced as at hand by the Lord had been exclusively a spiritual kingdom, or as some have defined it, the rule of God in the heart, such an announcement would have had no special significance whatsoever to Israel. For such a rule of God had always been recognized among the people of God, talking about Israel. Compare the psalmist's affirmation concerning the righteous, the law of his God is in his heart, Psalm 37:31. Any denial of this would certainly be a new dispensation. His point simply that he's making is they weren't, for them, the understanding of, yes, if God is ruling here on earth, yes, he's to also be ruling in my heart. That's the understanding. So if I taught that, that's no new truth. And so what were they looking for? The kingdom of heaven here on earth, the Davidic king would be now on the throne. So we conclude that John's proclamation, Jesus' proclamation, the disciples' original proclamation, was they were thinking about a literal earthly kingdom, fulfilling the Old Testament promises and prophecies. Now, I notice he describes the kingdom was near. The long-anticipated kingdom that the Jews had been waiting for had drawn near. It was at hand. Egizo is a Greek term there. It is near. It's come near. It's not too far. It's not in the distance. It's close. You see, the culmination of Christ's ministry would be his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And you know what happened with that triumphant entry into Jerusalem? Jesus was offering himself, in a sense, to be their rightful king. We read that in Matthew 21, verses 1 through 5. And when they had approached Jerusalem and came to Bethage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. And this took place in order that what was spoken through the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and mounted on a donkey, and a colt, the foal of a pack animal. The king had come. The king was offering himself as a king, and with the coming of the king was his kingdom. Accept the king. Accept Jesus as the Messiah, you Jews. Accept his kingdom. But you reject the king, and you reject his kingdom. That's fundamentally what was coming down to here. Now one asks, well, in that time period, how would you enter the kingdom? Well, many Jews just believed reciting the Shema. The Shema was that passage where you get in Israel where it says, Hear, O Israel, Deuteronomy 6:4, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. It is a passage affirming a God's character. It meant accepting his kingdom. Shema meant, I'm hearing, I'm listening, I'm obeying, I'm submitting. There is only one God. Okay? Not many other gods, it's only one God. He is my king. He alone. And they believe that when you stated that, you entered into his kingdom. And so accepting that he is sovereign meant accepting his kingdom. Matthew, however, had shed some more light. What we've learned so far up to this section is that Matthew had said, hey, if you want to enter the kingdom, it's going to take some humility. Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the humble. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And by the way, in the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, it may include persecution. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus goes on in Matthew 5:11. He says, "Blessed are you, or happy are you, when people insult you and they persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." And he goes on in Matthew 5:20. He says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Just going back to that Matthew 5:11, I just want to add verse 12 as well. Matthew 5:12 says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." We carry on, Matthew 5:20, he's telling you, if you want to enter in this kingdom, your righteousness is going to have to be more than those of the most religious leaders in his day. In actual fact, like Jesus came, or like John came, and he said, Matthew 3:2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You need to repent in order to enter. For you to repent, you need humility. Matthew 7:21 tells us, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So we discover, okay, it's going to require you doing something of the will of the Father. In Matthew 18:3, we discover, well, it's going to require conversion. And he said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, you listen to this and you might be going in your heart, "Cole, what about this thing called the gospel? You know, the gospel and the events of the cross, you don't seem to be sharing any of those things." Well, Matthew did tell us also that the Messiah would come, this king who would be the reigning king, to save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. "And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Christ offered his kingdom by means of the cross. Scripture foretold of a Messiah who would be both a king, but also a suffering servant. Both are true of him. The king, Psalm 2, Zechariah 14:9. The suffering servant, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Daniel 9, Zechariah 13. You can go and look at those passages and you're seeing these predictions of a suffering servant. We as Gentile believers these days tend to focus on the suffering servant. But he's both those. He's both a suffering servant and a king. In the time of Jesus, the Jews expected an earthly kingdom with the Messiah as reigning king from Jerusalem. But many missed the predictions of the suffering Messiah that would wipe away their sins. Quite recently, I was watching some Jewish evangelists who were ministering in Israel. And it's interesting, as they spoke with some of the Jews that were scholars, and they say, "Well, you know that your scholars have been speaking about how the Messiah is presented both as a royal, as a king, but also there is a suffering element. And how do you marry those?" We as Christians say, that has happened. The suffering Messiah has come. And how did he suffer? He suffered and died on the cross. So many had missed these predictions of a suffering Messiah that would wipe away their sins. But you know what? This had been God's plan all along. God's plan included that Israel would reject Jesus as Messiah. Why? Because their theology was half. They had a half theology. He's only coming as king. What about the suffering side? It's there, but they'd missed it. They hadn't been reading or studying or applying that. And so what they end up doing is they reject their own Messiah and they kill their own Messiah. In Acts 2:22, we read, "Men of Israel," this is Peter proclaiming to these Jews after Christ had died and risen again. This is at Pentecost. He says, "Listen to these words, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." This was God's plan all the way. You have nailed him to the cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. You see, as the Jews would reject the Messiah, the kingdom was postponed. The kingdom on earth would be postponed until Christ returns at his second coming. Revelation 19 from verses 11 through 19 describes the second coming. In Zechariah from 13, 14, you go and study those sections, you'll see a description of Christ's reign on earth. Now this all happened before, remember this instruction had happened before they had fully rejected Jesus. And that's why John, Jesus, and the disciples are all proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven is near. Had they accepted that kingdom, Christ would have, by the way, still died on the cross and risen again. But it would enter immediately that thousand-year reign. And so that's why they were proclaiming this. The kingdom of heaven is near. And they're thinking, and Jesus understood, I'm offering to you the kingdom. Now, access to the kingdom would require both repentance and faith in the Messiah, not only as king, but as suffering Savior. And Mark highlights that. As Mark writes to Gentiles who don't fully understand this, he adds that theology in Mark 1:14. He says, now after John had been delivered up into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Notice, repent and believe in the gospel. So they're adding that theology of the suffering servant so that you understand him not just as king, but you as Gentiles need to understand he is also the suffering Savior. Accept the king meant you accepted his kingdom. Now many theologians have studied this and made a distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. I don't have enough time to unpack that. What I do know, having looked at it, it seems for me more, it's wiser to use those terms interchangeably. So kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, same thing. That's how we should approach it. You need to just understand the context of that. Now, how do we apply this? Well, as Gentile believers, non-Jewish believers, you too should be longing for the return of Christ and his rule on earth. But in the interim period, you are to proclaim the gospel of Christ. For now, since Israel has rejected the Messiah and the kingdom, we actually proclaim, by the way, a practical manifestation of that rejection. Let me just repeat that again. For now, since Israel rejected the Messiah and the kingdom, you and I, every time you proclaim the gospel, you are actually proclaiming a manifestation of the rejection of the Messiah by the Jews. His death and resurrection was the ultimate manifestation of the Jews rejecting their own Messiah. Luke 24:47 says, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. 2 Corinthians 5:18, now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us a ministry of reconciliation. We have been entrusted with a ministry of reconciliation. What is that? Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressors' aggressions against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So then we are ambassadors for Christ. As God pleading through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You and I, in a sense, are both ambassadors and beggars. What do I mean by that? You're an ambassador for Christ, begging people, be reconciled with this great God. How? Through Christ, through repentance, through trusting in Christ. And that's a message being given to you, not just for Israel, but for us, it is to everyone, to all the nations. Brother and sister, if you have not been reconciled to God, I think even this morning, you need to repent. God commands you to repent. Turn away from self. Turn away from your way of living. Turn to Christ. Trust Him as Savior, but also as King, as Lord of your life. And seek to honor Him. Seek to get the forgiveness of sin. And then to enter His spiritual kingdom immediately. Not in the future, immediately. Colossians 1:13 tells us, who has rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His Son, of His love. And that kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. The moment you repent and accept Christ, immediately you enter into His spiritual kingdom. Romans 14:17 says the following, if you have saved and walked in yieldedness to Christ as King and Lord of your life, this is your response. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. If you've trusted Christ, now you need to walk in yieldedness to Him. What does that mean? You're to walk in righteousness. Your life is to reflect His character, His lordship, His rule in your life. And you will have peace between you and the Lord and enjoy in the Holy Spirit. And also, if you're a believer, you need to know and believe what the Bible teaches about the future. As that Jesus, He will come again for His church. The church will go through the Bema Seat Judgment, 2 Corinthians 5:10. Then we have the marriage of the Lamb, Revelations 19:7-10. It's a 7-year period where there's the marriage of the Lamb in heaven. While on earth there is the great tribulation. And then Christ will return with His church, with His armies. We read about that in Revelations 19:14. They will reign with Him in His glorious millennial kingdom on earth, when the kingdom of heaven is then physically on earth. This reign will last for 1,000 years. It will culminate with a great rebellion, but will then ultimately be what is called the great white throne judgment, Revelations 20, verses 11 through 15. And then all believers of all ages will live with God in the new heavens and the new earth, as described in Revelations 21 and 22. Now, we know that in verse 1, Jesus summons His 12. He gives them authority over unclean spirits. Here we see Him giving them, saying, hey, you apostles, I've given you this authority. You are now to exercise that authority. The second point, He tasks them to minister, verse 8. He tells them, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you receive, freely give. Look at verse 8. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers. There is a slide, by the way, that I've got here of an illness. I think it's still on that slide. Next one. Nope. Is it not there? Okay. Well, the grammar reveals here 4 commands that need to be practiced as a lifestyle. The first command is heal the sick. Secondly, raise the dead. Third, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. These were miracles. They were demonstrating the authority of Christ. It is the same demonstration of authority that we see in Matthew 8 and 9. Cleansing the leper was a specific sign that Jews associated with the arrival of the true Messiah. And these signs serve to authenticate both the apostles as Christ's representative and confirmed or validated their message that the kingdom of heaven was indeed at hand. When the king is present in his future earthly kingdom, there will be a reversal of many of the effects of the fall. Here we get a bit of a description of what will take place in that millennial time period, that millennial reign, when Christ is reigning on earth. Well, the scripture predicts that Satan will be bound for about 1,000 years, Revelations 20, verses 1 through 3. Daniel 12, verses 2, and Revelations 20, verses 4, speaks about deceased saints and tribulational martyrs will come to life and reign with Christ. Revelations 2, verses 26 through 27, and 3:21 and 5:10, that the church will reign with Christ. In Matthew 19:28 and Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4 and 11, we discover that Christ will rule as priest and king. There will be peace on earth And all the covenants that have been promised to Israel will be fulfilled. Remember those covenants? Promise of an eternal king, an eternal priesthood, a circumcised heart. All of those things will be fulfilled. You'll be occupying the land. The people of Israel will be able to worship God. Why? Because their hearts have been circumcised. And we know in Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4, Israel will be saved, those who are left. They'll be restored and fulfill their role of leadership and service to the nations with Jerusalem as its capital. In Isaiah 19, verses 16 through 25 and 27:6, nations who had become the people of God will experience blessings alongside Israel. The millennial kingdom, by the way, will come to an end when Jesus has fulfilled his mission and fulfilled all the predictions and the covenants and the prophecies that are predicted about him in that time period. And Jesus will then hand the kingdom over to God the Father, and the eternal kingdom will then begin. 1 Corinthians 15, then comes the end of that millennial time period. And when he hands over the kingdom to God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be abolished is death. So once death has finally been conquered, that's when we have the eternal kingdom. But it's at that transitionary point, this kingdom is handed over to God the Father. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be in subject to the one who subjects all things to him, so that God may be all in all. These are profound doctrines that you find in the scripture, and it would be wise for you to go and read and study more about that. And not that I'm wanting to market something, but a good systematic theology is we sell them here. Go and read about those sections. It's like a little advert in the sermon. Let me carry on. Okay. But these miracles give us a shadow of what life would be like when Jesus rules on his throne in Jerusalem on earth. Jesus goes on and he tells his apostles, his disciples, he says, freely you receive, freely give. The disciples had freely received this authority from Christ, so they were to use it freely as they preached and ministered to people. And as they did that, obviously people would see, you must be with Christ. You're an envoy. You're a representative of Christ. How do we apply this? I think you and I need to just simply say, we need to approach Scripture wisely. As believer, you are a disciple of Christ. You are not an apostle, capital letter, of Christ. You were not with Christ from his baptism to his death and resurrection. That happened 2,000 years ago. You did not lay the foundations of the scripture. You are not that guy. I know people claim to be apostles, but they are not. You had to have been with Christ in that time period. You were not called to preach only to the Jews, nor to proclaim that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's not your message. You were commanded to go make disciples of all the nations. Go, baptize, teach them to obey. You were called to proclaim the gospel, the suffering Messiah. That's the very thing that we are even practicing here this morning. And we are to remember that the authority is with Christ and with his word, and that he accompanies you as we go out to make disciples. Now, the third point. He told them what to leave. You know, sometimes when we go on holiday, I know myself and Erica, we just pack. And the longer we have preparation to pack, the more stuff there is to go on holiday. And you suddenly find your car is not big enough, and you begin to wonder, should I get a 2-ton truck to take all the stuff? Because we want to take everything on our holiday. I thought we tried to go on holiday to leave stuff, but we tend to, I know I do. And when I dive, it's worse, because then I bring all sorts of stuff. But in a sense, as he prepares them, he says, hey, let me tell you what you do not need, what you need to leave behind. And so he says, he told them what to leave, verse 9 and 10. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts. Don't take ching with you. or a bag for your journey, or even two tunics, or a sandal, or a staff. And then he gives this principle, for the worker is worthy of his support. Grammatically, the instruction reads like this: you might not acquire money or provision for your trip. Why? Because the worker is worthy of his support. Now we can go back to that slide, or is it gone? There we go. And that shows this a Samaritan making unleavened bread for the Passover. But you, if you, that's the principle. If you work, you're the laborer. I've worked for that. I have the right to earn my living from that. And his point is, you are to trust God, that he will provide for you as you minister to these people, or through the people that you're ministering. If you think about church ministry, that's how the support happens. As I minister to the people in the church, obviously you are helping contribute to that ministry. And you are tend to be more positive also. Why? Because you are believers. Many of you are believers. I don't say everyone is, but I'm just saying there's a positive. But if I, as a missionary, go out to a Muslim and I tell him, listen, before I can share with you the gospel, you've got to pay me 10 rand. He's just going to say, get lost. You know, you're on weed or something. You've just missed the point. In missions, you get your support elsewhere. You are, in essence, what I would term a support robber. What do I mean by that? 2 Corinthians 11, 7 through 8 says, I proclaim the gospel of God to you. It's not here. It's not on the projection you wrote. I proclaim the gospel of you without charge. I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to minister to you. The wages were intended to for that the pastor ministering. So we're taking some of that and we're using it out there because we're proclaiming the gospel free of charge out there. So both principles are true. It's not wrong to do that. Being, you know, a missionary we would call a support robber biblically. But that's okay. Why? Because we're proclaiming the gospel free of charge to the people out there. But it takes fuel and petrol and food and what have you to get the missionary out there. So it takes finances to do that. Now on this ministry trip, Jesus is wanting to teach his disciples this principle. You need to learn to trust. You need to learn to trust God in practical ways. Don't be greed-driven. You need to trust God to provide through those receptive to your ministry. And this lines up with what the Bible teaches. 1 Corinthians 9:7. Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not consume the fruit of it? Or who shepherds a flock and does not consume the milk of the flock? 1 Corinthians 9:14. So also the Lord directed that those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. 1 Timothy 5:18. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. God has given every laborer in the harvest the right to partake of the fruit of the harvest. And Jesus' point was this, that on this trip, God would provide what they needed. And even in the future, he would use friends of the gospel to provide for their ministry. Now, having served for more than 32 years in ministry, I can tell you wholeheartedly that as you seek God's kingdom first and his righteousness and seek to honor and serve him, God is faithful. And he will provide what you need. I know that. We've experienced that time after time after time, and we've seen that over and over again. He is really faithful. He is real. One story I can tell you, I remember Erica one day, she was just praying. We didn't have tomatoes in the house. And she just prayed, and she said, Lord, I'd love to have tomatoes. She left it. It was just a skitgebeki, one of those SMS prayers. Ignored it. We go out on a camp, we come back, there in front of our door is a box. We open it up, it's tomatoes. I'm like, oh, Erica says, I prayed for tomatoes. I'm like, no, is there an angel coming around and delivering you tomatoes? But I want you to realize how faithful God is. Another time, we got a letter from someone. In those times, the postal system worked, okay? But on it was written, to the children of God, with our address on it. And in it was like 1,400 rand cash put into the envelope, posted. I don't know from who that came. But what we can say is God is faithful. I can tell you stories upon stories. Our budget used to be 212 rand for all our food. I know it's a different time period now. You could buy maybe four breads. But that was our full budget. But it was 212 rand. I went to meet a brother of mine, a friend in Christ, and I didn't say to him a thing. We didn't have at that month enough money to pay our food. We had everything to cover all the other expenses except our food. And at the end of the conversation, he says, you know what? The Lord has laid it on my heart. He was very charismatic, very Pentecostal. So it's like, this is something from the Lord. And he says, I'm going to give you some money, but I'd like to give you a very specific amount. And I'm like, okay, no, great. He's going to give me 300, 400. We don't know. I want to give you 212 rand. He does not know my budget. He has no idea of that. I was so grateful to the Lord. But what that told me is God knows precisely what you need. And he will provide your needs, not your wants, your needs. Where it says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Wrong translation. The Hebrew says, I shall not lack. The Lord provides what you need, not necessarily your wants. God, I want a Ferrari. Yeah, but if you get that, brother, you're going to just drive into the first pole and destroy your witness and testimony. Seppu has not yet gotten his Ferrari. He's trying, but he's trying to get that, but he's not going to get it. Okay, the fourth point. He told them where to stay, verse 11 through 15. He goes, whatever city or village you enter, inquire who's worthy in it. Stay there until you leave. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever does not receive you nor heeds your word, as you leave that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Look at verse 11. Whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy of it and stay until you leave. I think we've got some slides. That's typical of what your villages may have looked like. This is Abu Ghosh. And then the second slide is a traditional village in Beth Horon. But that's typically, it gives you an illustration of what it might have looked like during that time. That's in Judea. And so as the apostles would enter the city or the village, they commanded to do something. Go into this village, go into the city, you need to be inquiring about something. The term inquire there, or inquire, is exetazo. It comes from test. So go in testing, examine. Try to find out through careful methods. Scrutinize, seek out diligently. What? You are to find a person who is worthy. Worthy means one who's valuable, one who is appropriate, one who's deserving. He's worth of merit. Worthy here also seems to imply a person who's willing or to receive an apostle of Christ and the gospel of the kingdom. Don't shop around for the most comfortable place. You're finding someone who is worthy. That's part of your job. And then stay with those fundamentally who will receive you. Verse 12. Now as you get into the house, you give it your greeting. Here we have a slide of two Samaritans in 1900s to 1920 greeting one another. The typical greeting was Shalom Aleichem, peace to you all. Luke states the actual greeting in Luke 10:5. Whatever house you enter, first say peace be on this house. Verse 13, if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. The grammar reveals the idea that it might be worthy. So if it is worthy, there's some degree of doubt, then let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. If your message, if you are not welcomed and your message is not welcomed, the peace returns to you. Now we need to remember, they are envoys for Christ, ambassadors for Christ. Those who received them meant it's as if they're representing Christ. An envoy was a representative of the one that they've gone out for. And their greeting carried real weight because of the relationship that they represented. To lose that greeting was to lose their presence and by implication, the one that they're representing, which is Christ. Now, you may recall in the Old Testament, Joseph. Joseph went to Potiphar's house, and he was blessed because of Yahweh's presence that accompanied Joseph. We read that in Genesis 39. And now, in Genesis 39, 3 through 5, now his master saw that Yahweh was with him, and how Yahweh caused all that he did to succeed in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended on him, and he appointed him overseer of his house, and all that he owned he gave in his hand. Now it happened that from that time he appointed him as overseer in his house and over all that he owned. Yahweh blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph, and thus the blessing of Yahweh was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field. If you continue to read, we know Joseph went to prison. Guess what? He gets entrusted with oversight in the prison. Why? Yahweh was with him. And then the next chapter you read the whole story about the baker and all of that, the cupbearer, and he goes to Pharaoh's house. And guess what? Because Yahweh is with him, it's a blessing over the nation. And they are saved because of because God had given them wisdom how to deal with the thanks. At least I know Matthew's engaging with me. Verse 14. Thank you, guys. You are help to me this morning. Look at verse 14. Whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words, as you leave that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. What was true for a home was also true for a city or a town. Pious Jews leaving Gentile areas would shake the dust off, disassociating themselves from what they viewed as pagan nations, from that pollution that came from that pagan nation, and also for the judgment that was being stored up for that pagan nation. And for Jesus' apostles to do this to a home or city signaled that it was to be treated as pagan, as polluted, as liable to judgment. Interesting, we're looking at instructions for an ambassador for Christ. And we don't think in eternal perspectives on these matters. Look at verse 15, the judgment. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. I think we've got one slide. One possible location of Sodom from the ruins of Bath Eth Drah on the shores of the Dead Sea. There's an awful judgment for those who reject the word and the messengers of the Messiah. As the kingdom of God advances, Christ's emissaries should expect opposition and at times even violence. Remember, Jesus said, follow me. If you want to follow me, deny self. The next thing, take up your cross and follow me. When? Daily. Having served as a missionary, I've stayed in many homes. Over the years, many believers had shown great generosity and hospitality, leading to rich fellowship and great blessing. At other times, people wanted nothing to do with us because we represented Christ and His Word, and especially when they did not want their sin to be confronted. I think we had an ugly habit of saying, hey, this is not biblical, this is not right. And people don't like that. The last thing you want when you're sinning is your pastor to be sitting right next to you. And, watching pornography is not a good thing. We need to realize Jesus is right next to us every time we're doing whatever we're doing. We carry on. Sometimes we need to realize God takes note of His children and how they are treated in relationship to the gospel. When people are hostile, my advice would be move on to the next one. The harvest is enough. It's plentiful. Move on to the next one. One comment states the following: the way of this world is to praise dead saints and to persecute living ones. And I think that is still a reality. In conclusion, I want to read a little story for you. The story is entitled, Where Would We Be Without Staupitz? Who's Staupitz? In a thought-provoking article in Christianity Today, historian Bruce Shelley pointed out Bruce Shelley pointed out that we would not have some of the greatest heroes of the church history had there not been mentors who loved and discipled them. Behind the greatest leaders of the church stood others who through their lives and teachings provided instructions. And he gives us five examples. He says, behind Augustine, there was Monica, his mother, a devout Christian and a tireless prayer warrior who prayed for her wandering prodigal son until he was at last converted. Augustine later called Monica his mother both in the flesh and in the Lord. Behind Martin Luther was, here's our Johann von Staupitz. That's where that term comes from. He was a professor of Bible at the University of Wittenberg. When Luther became an Augustinian monk, Staupitz became his spiritual director and counselor. If it had not been for Dr. Staupitz, Luther later said, I would have sunk in hell. It was Staupitz who taught Luther about grace and who directed him into the study of theology. Behind John Calvin was William Farrell, who spurred Calvin on to courage and devotion, and who, when Calvin was dying, left his own sickbed to come from afar to encourage him. Behind John Wesley was Peter Buchler, who belonged to the Moravians, a group of German Christians who seemed to possess what Wesley seemed to lack, a personal, restful trust in God. And it was following Buchler's counsel that Wesley eventually found his heart strangely warmed at a midweek meeting on Aldersgate Street. Behind William Carey was Andrew Fuller, who had broken with the hyper-Calvinistic Baptists of his day and was appealing for people to be converted to Christ. Spurred on by Fuller's evangelistical zeal, Carey asked the logical question, what about the people beyond our shores? Don't they too need the gospel? And the two men became soulmates in missions, Carey in India and Fuller, his mentor and supporter, cheering from the back of the stands back home. My question is who are you mentoring? Who are you discipling? Who are you calling to Christ, inviting them to church, inviting them to imitate Christ? Are you following Christ? Come join in on the harvest. Yes, we are WBC. We know how to come to church. We know how to sit on our seats. Now we need to step up, share the gospel, mobilize people to become like Christ. Join in that ministry. Wherever we are, in your work, in your those people around you, do they know Christ? Invite them, pray for them. And if you want to, let me give you a little bit of advice. Just pray for Muhammad. What do I mean by that? Every time you meet a Muslim and he says his name is Muhammad, you can say to him, I've been praying for you by name. Okay, so you just find those Muslim names and you pray for them. And guess what? When you meet a person with that name, you just say, look, I've been praying for you all that time. Or for the person that, you know, that insurance person that calls you on the phone. You just say, I've been praying for a specific person who will phone me to try and sell insurance. You must be an answer to that prayer. Let me share with you the gospel. We can be very creative, I think, when it comes to these things. And we'll have exciting stories to share with one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word. We thank you that, Jesus, you give us examples of how you prepared the apostles very specifically for this short-term ministry. And we can derive lessons from that. We can learn lessons. How do I prepare someone? But help each one of us to also join in on that ministry of making disciples and calling people to follow Christ, imitate him, and to join in that ministry. We give you all the glory and all the honor, for you are worthy of praise and honor. You are our hallelujah. Praise to you, God. Amen.